Dan, well done. When I look into your holiness, it's a great, great praise song. Ladies and gentlemen, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 13? Mostly gentlemen, but we want to continue with the message we began last week. This is really part two, even though it doesn't say that on the back of your bulletin. This important new part in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas begin their first missionary journey. We want to continue to study that this morning. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you for we thank you for autumn. We thank you for the beautiful days that you have given us and how refreshing the cool weather is. The skies are stunning. We rejoice at the work of your hands. Father, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would refresh us, that you would feed us, that we would come away full, not full of facts crammed into our noggin. Father, we would feast on your word that our souls would be full. Help us to do that. Let this not be an academic exercise, but oh God, we come for you today. And we pray that you would meet us through the pages of your word, through this passage in Acts chapter 13. Oh Father, speak to us. Help me, God, to preach your word. Help us as a congregation to hear and listen to your word. Transform us, I ask. In Christ's name, amen. Stories told that Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends couldn't understand how he first became a famous general and then how he eventually became the seventh president of the United States. Andrew Jackson, of course, is the gentleman you find on your $20 bill, more familiar to you. His childhood friends knew of other men who had greater talent, but who never succeeded. And one of Jackson's childhood friends was heard saying, "Why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, was not only smarter, but he could throw Andy three times out of four in a wrestling match. But look where Andy is now." Another friend responded, "How did there happen to be a fourth time? Didn't they usually say three times and out?" The first friend replied, "Sure, they were supposed to, but not Andy. He would never admit he was beat. He would never stay throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and on the fourth try, Andrew Jackson would throw him and be the winner." And from that conversation, someone has wisely made this conclusion: the thing that counts is not how many times you were throwed, but whether you are willing to stay throwed. He continues, we may face setbacks, but we must take courage and go forward in faith. Then through the Holy Spirit's power, we can be the eventual victor over sin in the world. The battle is the Lord's, so there's no excuse for us to stay throwed. He would never stay throwed. What a great description. And that is what we see in the Apostle Paul as he sets out on his first missionary journey. He just wouldn't stay throwed. He kept getting up. Literally, in one town, he finishes his journey with gut, with grit, and with grace, as we began to describe it last week. So what's it take for us to finish our journey with gut and grit and grace? The territory that you and I are going to cover is different than the Apostle Paul's. Paul's territory was Asia Minor, the Taurus Mountains. That's the region of the world you and I know as present-day Turkey, and also the island of Cyprus. Our territory is fatherhood. Many of us are on the mountain range of marriage. Many jagged peaks in that mountain range, aren't there? Some of us have scaled the precipice of cancer. Whether it's one of those territories, or whether it's raising foster children, or teaching a Sunday school class, being a public school teacher, serving on a ministry board, how will you finish your journey? With gut, with grit, and with grace. In any of those situations, what is going to help you see your journey to the end? What is going to get you through your journey without staying throwed? Well, as Paul embarks on this journey, his first missionary journey, we want to find out the ingredients that will help us finish with gut and grit and grace. And we saw two ingredients last Sunday morning. The first ingredient we saw that we need to finish our journey was context. That is a setting. And the context that he left in and that we all need is the setting of the local church. Take a look with me in Acts 13, verse 1. It says there, "Now there were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And we talked about how our journey needs a context, a setting to take place in. And we described that setting, that context, as the body of Christ, the local church. Then we saw the second ingredient, and that was a calling. Verse 2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" And we saw that Barnabas and Saul, still called Saul at this point, were called by the Holy Spirit and then confirmed by the church. But now this morning we want to press on and see that third ingredient that was crucial for their journey and enabled them to finish. And that third ingredient that you need as well is co-workers. Co-workers. Again, verse 2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul.'" Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." We know John Mark, Barnabas' young cousin, is with them as well. Please notice that they're sent out on the journey together. Please see that they're sent out as co-workers. Emphasis on the co of the worker. It's not because Saul is still a young Christian. It's not because the church is nervous about sending him out by himself. By the time they leave on their trip, Saul's been a follower of Christ for 12 years. This missionary journey starts in April of 48. That's the year 48, not 1948 or 1848. 48, just 48. His conversion on the Damascus Road happened 12 years before this in the summer of 35. So he's not a new believer. He's been following Christ for about a dozen years now. Nor is Barnabas with him because they're not sure whether Saul can teach or not. Remember, after his conversion, Saul immediately began to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. And then shortly after his conversion, Acts 8 says that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then he teaches with Barnabas for a year in Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul are sent out together as co-workers, not because Saul's a brand new Christian, nor because they're not sure whether this guy can really teach or not. Well, then why do they go out as a team? It's simply because that's the way we're supposed to make the journey. That's the way we're supposed to follow Christ. As a team, with co-workers. Am I stating the obvious? Well, I know I'm stating the obvious. But somehow, we've lost the obvious. In all of Paul's letters but one, 13 books of the New Testament that we have in the back of your Bible, roughly what, a half, two-thirds of the New Testament perhaps? In all of his letters but one, someone is always with Paul. I mean, always. Let me give you an example from his letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 16, 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Boy, we had to have that for a scripture reading some morning. That would be fabulous, wouldn't it? And then not chronologically, but the next letter we have in your Bible, the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. The next letter, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth. And then the letter to the churches of Galatia, that region. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me. You get the idea that as Paul writes this letter, there's a crowd behind him. Just four examples. I could go on. You could go on and find them yourself. Every book but 1 Timothy. Somebody is always with Paul. The point I'm attempting to drive home is that you and I have this image of rugged individualism. If you've ever read a Lewis L'Amour book, it is present in almost every single one. I've read quite a few Lewis L'Amour books. The hero is a rugged individual. Okay, and there's probably a girl in the end. But the hero's off doing his own thing by himself. You could go to movies and see the same thing. Jeremiah Johnson, that's dipping back quite a ways. James Bond, Rambo, and even though the last one's a little mentally unhinged, they're all rugged individuals. Your journey, friend, whether it's the journey of fatherhood or marriage or especially just following Christ, that journey is supposed to be made with co-workers. Your journey is supposed to be a team event. This is Christ's pattern from the very beginning of the New Testament, of His ministry. Listen to what Mark 6, and Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. The Word of God declares this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, a passage that's familiar at weddings. But listen to this, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord, I believe that's a reference to Christ, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The church isn't supposed to be run by a lone pastor. Titus and other passages clearly portray the church being run by a plurality of men, more than one, a group called the elders. If you're going to finish your journey with gut and grit and grace, the third ingredient you must have is a co-worker, friend. A co-worker or co-workers. Charles Osgood told the story of two ladies in a nursing home. Each had suffered an incapacitating stroke. One lady was named Margaret. She had a stroke that affected the entire left side of her body. The other lady was named Ruth. She had a stroke that damaged the right side of her body. Both women were accomplished pianists. Discovering this, the director, the activities director of the nursing home, got Margaret and Ruth together, sat them both down at a piano bench, and encouraged them to play together. Ruth with her left hand, Margaret with her right, and what proceeded was not only a friendship, but they were actually literally able to make beautiful music together, as the saying goes. My friend, that is... That is what our journey as Christ followers, as fathers, as married people is supposed to look like, is that it's a journey made with someone. And I don't know whether it's an American thing, or I don't know whether it's just a guy thing, a masculine thing, that we have this ridiculous notion that we're supposed to struggle along alone. And so I tell you, friend, that what God's Word teaches us is that we're intended to make the journey with co-workers. And so I want to ask you, who's your co-worker? Who's your Saul? Who's your Barnabas? Now praise the Lord, God has granted us a co-worker for many of us through our spouse. And we feel their absence keenly this morning. Whether you're married or not, your co-workers should go beyond your spouse. And so that's not just for an application for married people. This is an application for everybody. Our co-workers are supposed to be the body of Christ. Our men's and women's Bible studies are hopefully places where you can find co-workers. We've made our Bible studies even smaller in small groups up there. Jeff is training some people on Sunday night to develop some more small group opportunities in the new year. Friend, who's your co-worker? Who is your band of brothers that fight with you? Who's your Saul? Who's your Barnabas? Or John Mark even? You're supposed to, we're supposed to, it's a biblical pattern, is what I'm, the point I'm beating to death up here is that we need co-workers to make the journey and finish it well. We need co-workers. That's the third ingredient. Let me press on to the fourth ingredient of what we need in our journey, and that is courage. If you're going to finish with gut and grit and grace, the fourth ingredient you have to have to finish, friend, is courage. I do not think I'm going to finish this point, but we'll do what we can and get through as much as this as we can. We need courage for three things. We need courage for three things. The first thing that we need courage for is that we need courage to proclaim the truth. If you would take a look again in chapter 13, verse 4. Acts 13, 4 says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." First it says they went down to Seleucia. JT's going to put a slide on the board so I can show you where this is. And then they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was the chief port for Antioch. Let me find my little pointer here. This is roughly 16 miles from the city of Antioch. This is the chief port. They sail from here and they sail down to the eastern end. This is the main port of the island of Cyprus right here. It's a significant commercial center. It has a huge population of Jewish people. We know it has a huge population of Jewish people because in the verse I read, it says Paul proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews, plural. So it's not just that there's a few Jewish people on the island of Cyprus. There are many in this town especially. This is Barnabas' home turf. This is where Barnabas is from. And so this is an ideal place for them to start this journey off is Barnabas' homeland. We don't know what city he's from on the island of Cyprus, but he is from this land. This is the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's controlled by the Roman Senate. And it says, first of all, that they arrived at Salamis. Again, I just pointed out that's an important commercial center. And then it says they proclaimed the word of God. The word Luke uses means to announce solemnly. In the synagogues of Salamis, Saul began to announce solemnly that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that they could be saved from their sin and from God's judgment for sin by turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And throughout the remainder of this journey, friends, that's what we see Paul doing, proclaiming the truth. Let me show you how this is the theme of their voyage. Look down in verse 12. It says, "Then the proconsul believed When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And across the page to verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled. And then flip the page over to chapter 13 and verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And then down two verses. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That word means to speak fearlessly, to speak freely, with nothing held back. And then down in chapter 14, verse 3, still the same journey in a different city, of course. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. And then verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. You get the idea what's going on? Verse 15, men, why are we doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. 14:21, when they had preached the gospel. And then verse 25, and when they had spoken the word. So what you see clearly through this journey is that Paul and Barnabas are clearly committed to the proclamation of the truth. Everywhere they're going, they're preaching boldly. They're sharing the good news. They're, as it says here, where we began, proclaiming the Word of God. For you and I need courage to do the same thing. You and I need courage to do the same thing. I don't mean that you're going to go to the Walmart parking lot this afternoon and stand in the edge of the parking lot and proclaim the world boldly. That's not what I'm talking about. With your coworkers, with your neighbors, you and I need courage to share like Paul and Barnabas did, to announce solemnly, to bring good news, to speak boldly, to speak freely and openly and fearlessly. Why? Why do we need courage to do that? It's because the world doesn't like to hear the truth, is the first reason. The world does not like to hear the truth. This was true in Jesus' day. John chapter 3, it says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It was true in Christ's day. It was true in Paul's day. It was true now, as Paul will later write in the book of Romans. He says this in Romans chapter 1. Listen to how they hate the truth then. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. People didn't care for the truth in Paul's day. People don't care for the truth in our day. That's why we need courage to proclaim it, because they don't want to hear it. There's another reason why you need courage to proclaim the truth. Not only does the world not want to hear it, the second reason you need to proclaim the truth is that the church is not clear about it. The church does not like to be clear about the truth. What do you mean by the church? Do you mean this church? I hope I don't mean this church. But I mean many across our land do not want to be clear about the truth. That's why we need courage to proclaim it. You probably work with people who do not like to be clear about the truth, who name the name of Christ. You would expect that from the world system, which has always been hostile to the truth. But now, I'm telling you from within the church, you probably don't believe me. I'm telling you this is happening. I'm telling you this has happened. It happened in old liberalism. It is now back and among us now. You can walk into the Family Christian Bookstore and find many titles that do not want to be clear about the truth. We can't be certain about the truth. The proclamation to solemnly proclaim the Word of God like Saul and Barnabas did, you can't do that anymore, man. We can't be certain about the truth. We can't be certain about anything. We can't make bold proclamations like they did. That's passé. We need to have a conversation. Listen to an example. This is a description of what's taking place. A suffocating apathy about the whole concept of truth dominates much of today's society, including an expanding segment of the evangelical movement. Evangelical means those who call themselves Christians, who name the name of Christ. Probably somebody you read. Many self-styled evangelicals today are openly questioning whether such a thing as truth even exists. Others suppose that even if truth does exist, we can't be sure what it is. So it can't really matter much. The twin problems of uncertainty and apathy about the truth are epidemic, even among some of the evangelical movement's most popular authors and spokespersons. Are you making this up? I'm not making it up. Some flatly refuse to stand for anything because they decided that even Scripture isn't really clear enough to argue about. And by argue, he doesn't mean shout like I'm doing right now. He means discuss, to have a conversation about. Well, in stark contrast to that idea of truth is this idea of truth. The meaning of God's Word is neither as obscure nor as difficult to grasp as people today often pretend. Admittedly, some things in the Bible are hard to understand. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. But its central essential truth is plain enough that no one need to be confused by it. It's called the essential clarity of the gospel message. Are you listening? This is why you need courage to proclaim the truth. It's because not only does the world outside not want to hear it, some of your Christian friends are saying, dude, you don't know that. How can you know that? Stories told about a former park ranger at Yellowstone National Park who was taking a group of hikers to a fire lookout, to a, you know, one of those fire towers. He was taking them along the path, and he knows the park ranger gets so engrossed in what he's describing along the way. So did this park ranger. Tell him about the flora and the fauna of Yellowstone as they were on this hike. And boy, his radio was driving him crazy. So he just reached down finally and couldn't stand the racket and turned the dumb thing off so he could get on with his spiel. And then proceeded at leisure as he was on this trail up to the fire tower to describe what was going on. He was loving it. And then they finally reached the tower and a breathless ranger runs up to him and says, man, weren't you listening to your radio? He said, no, I got so aggravated I turned the thing off. Well, a grizzly bear's been stalking your tour group. We've been calling to warn you. And I think that's a great picture of what has happened in the church in this age as they have turned off the radio. It's not that God is not speaking, friend. There is a grizzly on the trail. And the Word of God is trying to warn you What I read in Romans chapter 1, I think it was 2 weeks ago, says that what can be known about God, He made clear through what has been made. And the essential message of Scripture is clear, and we have collectively reached up and shut the radio off. You and I need courage to proclaim the truth because the world doesn't like to hear the truth and because the church doesn't like to be clear about the truth. Well, okay, Rob, how do I get the courage to proclaim the truth like you're talking about? The first thing you need to do to get the courage to proclaim the truth is to study the truth. Is to study the truth. And you darn well know. Did I just say darn in the mess? I did. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Bible study. Look, men and women, this is truth. Truth is not whatever you think it is. Truth is objective and outside you. It's not how you feel about something. Your opinion about the truth doesn't matter. What matters is the truth. The truth does not change. Your opinion about the truth changes. Some days we like the truth. Most days we prefer not because it's painful as we read the truth. And so we must know the truth. And I'm asking you, how are you studying the truth? This objective body of truth that exists outside of you. That does not change. You need more than devotions. You need more than my utmost for His highest. Use it as one of those things to get your battery cranked in the morning, but then move on. You need more than that, friend. You need to know what justification is. Can you tell me what justification is? Don't raise your hand and try to define it in front of me. Well, your very faith hinges on it. Did you know that's up for grabs today, too? That we've misinterpreted Paul all these years. Oh, I implore you to study the truth. And then I implore you to apply the truth. I by no means mean for you to get a big fat head and walk around like some Bible bobblehead with this big weighty knowledge. That's not what we're saying. You know that. Study the truth and then apply the truth. Put it into practice. See it transform your life. If it is truth, it can't not but transform your life. As you allow yourself to be placed under the sovereign scalpel of God's Word. So study the truth. Apply the truth. And then proclaim the truth as the opportunity presents itself. Look, my friend, I know that's a popular view that you're holding. But dude, I think it is so wrong. And here's why. You don't have to use the word dude even. Friend, I think you're dead wrong, and here's why. It's some gracious way. You don't have to cut people across the grain. It says, speak the truth with love, but speak the truth. We need courage to proclaim the Word. We need courage to proclaim the Word. We live in an age when doctrinal certainties are drifting away. You've seen pictures of the beaches along the coasts. And the truth you and I base our faith on, the church itself, is letting wash away. And so we must reclaim it. Friend, we need courage to proclaim the truth. We need courage for something else, though, friends. The second thing we see, and we'll probably do this one and then stop. You need courage to proclaim the truth like Paul and Barnabas did throughout their journey, always proclaiming the truth, the Word of God, central to their trip. The second thing that we see is is we need courage to confront. We need courage to confront. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Spirit, they went down. Oh, I've read that. Let's start in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, thank goodness there his name changes, and we can call him Paul from here on out, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Wow! First, let's keep track of where these men are in our story. It says, after proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of Salamis, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark begin to make their way around the southern tip of the island, southern side of the island, to the city of Paphos. They would have walked through wooded hills, probably beautiful. Would have traveled around the bay where the goddess Aphrodite supposedly emerged from the water. They would have avoided her infamous temple where religious prostitution was practiced as an expression of devotion to Aphrodite on the island of Cyprus. Eventually, they would have come to the city of New Paphos. This was the impressive capital of Cyprus. Paphos or New Paphos, this is where the seat of the Roman government was, and it was ruled by a man called a proconsul. Sergius Paulus is his name. And one man imagines as they walk up to the door of his impressive capital this way, the palace of the proconsul stood a little above the city. As Barnabas and Saul walked up the processional way on a late spring day, the sun gleamed on gilded gods above the granite palace gate and touched the helmets of the legionnaires who raised spears in salute to honored guests. It was the palace of the proconsul was an impressive place that they came to finally. And then we're told that Paul and Barnabas and Saul, we can call him, meet a strange man, a magician named Bar-Jesus. Luke describes him as a magician. The word means, quote, the term magician was used to describe all sorts of practitioners of magic and dabblers in the occult. And he also calls him a false prophet, meaning that he falsely claimed to be speaking God's words. This is a man called Bar-Jesus. And his name itself means son of salvation. But far from being a source of salvation, he demonstrates that he is a son of damnation. Whew, boy, this is a little heated here. Are you okay up there? I'm fine. You okay out there? All right. And then Luke goes on to tell us that this magician is with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island, the head Roman official. Apparently, he says, an intelligent man, but somewhat given to superstition and the occult, similar to Adolf Hitler, if you remember back into your history, who was significantly into the occult, because he's got this man Bar-Jesus in his presence. Apparently, all also hears about Barnabas and Saul either in the city or somewhere across the island, and so he summons them to hear the word of the Lord. Whew. And then Luke tells us that while Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the truth, the conflict takes place. We don't know how the exchange occurred. We don't know what led up to it. But he does tell us clearly that the motive of Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, he's also called, was to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now look again at what Paul says in this exchange, this really heated exchange in verse 9. But Paul, who was also called Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke's clear to point out, and you need to see it too. This is not Paul losing his temper. This is not Paul popping a cork at this man who he's just upset at. The confrontation that follows comes under the influence of God's Spirit. See that? He says, "You son of the devil," far from being a son of salvation, bar son, a bar mitzvah, son of the covenant, bar Jesus, son of salvation. Far from being a son of salvation, he's really a son of the devil. He's under the influence of Satan. He says, "You enemy of all righteousness," revealing bar Jesus' heart. He was in open and active hostility to the message that Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming. He says, "Full of all deceit and villainy." The word deceit actually literally refers to bait for fish. Villainy refers to fraud. He continues, "Will you stop making crooked? Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Or will you not stop perverting the good news about Jesus Christ? Or will you not stop telling people that they don't need to follow Christ, they need to follow you?" Whoa! Wow! I tried to say it, and I hope it's come across a little blistering. Whoa! Why such a harsh response from Paul? I mean, Paul gives it to him with both barrels. Boom! How can this be right? Well, please note again that Paul, in this response, isn't telling us how he feels about Bar-Jesus. Paul is telling us how God feels about Bar-Jesus. Remember, Luke takes pains to say that he's filled with the Spirit. He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Spirit. These aren't just Paul's words. These are God's words about Bar-Jesus. And the reason that Paul's response is so harsh is because God hates those who deceive, especially when it comes to salvation. Okay, just a minute. I think, did you just say hate? You know, Rob, hate's a strong word. Whew. Yeah, you know, you didn't mean hate. You're just worked up there, and it slipped out, didn't it? First of all, I didn't use the word hate. God used the word hate. And let me say it again. God hates those who deceive. Let me read it to you. You've already read it once this morning. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Listen, "you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors..." What's abhor mean? It means hate. "The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." I bet you that's a shocker. There's a little slice of God's attribute that might not have been in your set. God hates those who deceive. He says he hates all evildoers. Listen to Proverbs 3:32. "For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord." What does that mean? He hates them. "But the upright are in his confidence." And then Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. Not trying to be flippant. I'm serious as a heart attack. This is familiar. Listen to this one. "There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates deception, friend. And that is why you and I need the courage to confront falsehood when we find it. Let me back up and try to answer a question. God hates evildoers? Are you sure?
Yeah.
I read it, friend. Okay, then how do we reconcile God so loved the world with God hates evildoers? Well, if I had the answer to that, I would have written a book. And I'd be living on a mountain in Colorado somewhere. That's a very hard question to answer. There is a sense that God loves the world. Absolutely. He is kind toward all He has made. Psalm 145 says that clearly. But you must see that Christ's love for the church is specific. I am called to love all my sisters in Christ. Is that a real love? Yeah. It better be. Do I love my wife in an entirely different way? You betcha. Does God love the world? Yes, in a very general way. Does He love His church in a very specific way? Yes. This is hard. I just ask you to maybe work on it a little bit. I put an article in the table in the foyer called God So Loved the World that explains this very thing. Put that into what you believe to be true about God. He hates evildoers, friend. And this is why we need the courage to confront. You've heard of Steve Green, the singer. Some of you haven't heard of Steve Green, but Steve Green is a singer, a contemporary Christian singer. I don't know how contemporary anymore either. But as he traveled and did concerts, he would get to know the men who set up the auditorium. In particular, he got to know some of the men who were called riggers. For a time, he traveled with Bill and Gloria Gaither, so there had to be a lot of adjustments to where the speakers hung and to where the lights hung in the auditorium. And these riggers were the guys who crawled across those little 4-inch I-beams to move the speakers and move the spotlights. And he got to know these men, and as he would have a concert, he'd sit down or try to befriend them or just talk to them while they were obviously not up in the ceiling. Almost none of them, practically none of them, were bothered by looking down 100 feet to the floor. It didn't bother them at all, they said. What bothered them was when they were rigging above a false ceiling. Still hundreds of feet in the air. This is a false ceiling. It really bothered them to work suspended above the ceiling with a false ceiling just about 4 feet below them. It gave them a false sense of security. It lulled them into not paying attention as well as they should. But if they'd fallen 4 feet, they would have plunged the 104 feet all the way down. They didn't like working above a false ceiling. We need courage to confront, friends, because the world is working above a false ceiling. It's got people like Bar Jesus hanging 4 feet below them say, "Hey, baby, trust me." And if they do, they will plummet eternally. And that is why we have to have courage to confront, friend, because God hates deception. Now, if this has been offensive, then that's okay. And if that has been offensive, then maybe we need to talk. What is it that's offended you? What I've said about God? Psalm 5, read it for yourselves. But maybe we can try to work out how He loves the world but hates evildoers. Friend, we need courage to proclaim the truth. And we need courage to confront as well. Without courage to do either of those, we won't finish with gut and grit and grace like we need to, like Paul did. Are you involved in Bible study?
Okay, you need to be. Are you confronting when it comes to the opportunity? Are you saying, my friend, I don't agree? That's wrong. And it's wrong because this is what the Bible says about that. Some of you are more gifted at those kind of dialogues than others, than me. Prepare yourself to confront like that. We'll save the next one for next Sunday and find out that third thing we need courage for. But let's close today. Father, I thank you for Paul. Lord, we all want to finish well. We all want to not stay throwed. And we are getting throwed on a regular basis. Help us not to stay throwed. God, give us co-workers in the body of Christ who will travel with us. Brothers and sisters who will help us over the mountains of marriage and through fatherhood and through just following you, Lord. And then, Father, give us courage. We pray to finish well. Father, courage to proclaim your word. And Father, courage to confront. We pray you would do this through your indwelling spirit. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, thank you. You're dismissed.